Well, let us turn this morning once again to the Gospel of John, and we are considering in chapter 20 this morning, and it is providential in a sense that we come to this particular chapter on this particular Lord's Day. This is the day when throughout the world many are gathering to remember the coming of Christ into the world. And the emphasis, no doubt, in many such gatherings is the infancy of Jesus Christ. The text probably will be taken from Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2 or perhaps some of the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah chapter 7 perhaps, or other references to the coming of the Messiah. And that is in itself not necessarily a bad thing. Over the years I have always preached on the coming of Christ into the world on the Christmas season, so to speak. I believe it is a good opportunity at such a time to remind ourselves of the reality that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think it is a great mistake on the part of Christians deliberately to avoid these opportune seasons, such as we have at Christmas time and Easter time, for example. We do not pretend that today is the birthday of Christ. We have no idea when He was born. We don't even know the year in which He was born. But we do know the events that followed His birth, and we do know that He came into the world not in order simply to be born, but He came into the world to grow up as a man, to leave His babyhood behind Him. He didn't always remain the babe in the manger. And the Gospels don't even emphasize the infancy of Christ. The Gospels mention it simply because it is a glorious reality. But it's not emphasized. What is emphasized is not what He was as a baby, but what He was as a man in the maturity of His full-grown manhood. And the Gospels emphasize that He came into the world in order to live in our place, to live for us, to do for us in His life what we cannot do for ourselves. He came into this world in order to die in our place, to die our death for us. And He came also to rise again from the dead. And it is purely providential. I didn't plan these sermons in order that this particular chapter dealing with the resurrection would fall on Christmas Day. It happens simply in the good providence of God. And man may well propose, but God disposes of all things. And so we take once again the opportunity to remind ourselves this morning as to the purpose for which the babe was born in Bethlehem's manger. And here in the Gospel, the record, all the Gospel records, the four Gospels, they all emphasize the reality of the crucifixion and the reality of the resurrection. We were looking at the crucifixion last Sunday morning in chapter 19. We saw three main points that we were seeking to bring out of the 19th chapter. First of all, Christ was crucified because of the rejection by wicked men. You remember how He was rejected by men. Then we saw also last Sunday morning that He was crucified according to the purpose of God. In John's Gospel chapter 19, there are four prophecies mentioned which are fulfilled according to John's Gospel. Four prophecies are fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we finished off last Sunday morning, you may remember, by emphasizing the response of faith to the crucifixion, in the experience of Joseph of Arimathea and the Nicodemus who came to Him by night. Joseph representing the secret disciple who finally was forced to make his stand and come out, and Nicodemus, of course, the growing disciple who reached maturity in his faith through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these two good men came together to give Jesus a decent burial. So we were looking at the crucifixion scene last Sunday morning. This morning we come to a very different picture. We come to a picture not of Christ dead, but of Christ alive. And this chapter, again, is one of those chapters in the gospel records which emphasizes the resurrection. It is the resurrection that explains the significance of the death of Christ. It is the explanation of it. It gives to us the reason why he died. He died in order to leave death behind, and he died in order to take up his life again and to enter into a newness of life, living now by the power of an indestructible life. He was born to die. He was always destined to die from his birth. He was, we might say, doomed to die. He came into the world in order to die, but he came in order to take his life again, never to die again. This is our theme this morning, and all the gospel writers record the same thing. John's gospel is rather interesting. As we emphasize so often, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are called the synoptic gospels. And that means, of course, that they tend to look at the life and the ministry of Christ more or less from the same point of view, the same angle. When we come to John's gospel, we find that he has a different point of view altogether. Not a different message, but looking at it differently, and not mentioning the things that the other gospel writers mention, but mentioning things that the other gospel writers do not include. So John is looking at the resurrection as he looks at the whole ministry of Christ from this different perspective. And John's gospel is different in this sense also, that all the other gospels, they finish the gospel, their gospels, they finish it, their final chapter is the resurrection. John has an epilogue to his gospel. Here in chapter 20 we have the resurrection account, and then John adds another chapter. So John adds an epilogue, just as John has a prologue to his gospel. In the opening 18 verses, John sets out the theme of his gospel, and then he begins to speak about the gospel. But here John has a prologue and he has an epilogue to his gospel. So John's gospel is constructed very carefully around a number of signs, and he begins and he ends rather differently to the other gospels. But here we're looking this morning at this 20th chapter, and it is a chapter which is dealing with the resurrection, but most of the chapter is not actually taken up with the resurrection. Most of the chapter is actually taken with the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, on the day of his resurrection, and a week later, as we're going to see, a week after his resurrection. And so what we have in this chapter is mainly recording three appearances that Jesus manifested to his beloved people. First of all, to Mary Magdalene, and then to the disciples, and then particularly to Thomas. And we're going to be following through these appearances this morning. But before we do so, we want to make some comments about the actual resurrection itself. The chapter begins, as all the gospel resurrection chapters begin, by emphasizing the empty tomb. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, and so on. And this is very similar, in a sense, to what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. And then John begins to speak about more intimate details about what Mary Magdalene particularly saw as she came to the tomb. But we have to emphasize that what is being emphasized in these opening 10 verses particularly is the reality that the tomb was empty. The stone was already rolled away. It wasn't a great big boulder. It was probably like a slab of stone that possibly was round and shaped and was in a groove that was at the opening of this tomb, which was like a cave in a sense. And it probably could be rolled away by a fairly strong man. And here we are told, in fact, some would say that the door of the tomb was not so much a slab, but more like a plug that would fit in and would have handles to pull it apart. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know what the door of the tomb looked like. But we do know that the tomb was open and the tomb was empty. And not only was the tomb empty, but there is particular reference in John's Gospel concerning the grave clothes with which Jesus had been buried, and particularly the napkin that had been laid around his head. And these grave clothes were undisturbed. And it is only John who mentions this particular instance about seeing the grave clothes lying, probably on a kind of a bench where Jesus' body had been laid. And the idea seems to be that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, did not need to, as it were, disentangle himself from the burial garments, linen cloth, sheets, literally in the Greek, it is sheets in which he was wrapped. And it seems that he, as it were, materialized out of these grave clothes in the same way as later on in this chapter we're told how Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples. The doors were shut. The door was locked, as we're going to see. They were afraid of the Jews. They locked themselves in. And Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. He seemed to have these new abilities, or possibly manifesting abilities that possibly he had all the days of his life. We don't know. But he does seem to have, after his resurrection, this repeated manifestation. And the grave clothes were lying quite undisturbed, but the body of Jesus was not in the grave clothes. And here we are receiving an eyewitness account of someone who went in to the tomb and who saw the grave clothes lying undisturbed, as though someone had just disappeared, so to speak. The resurrection of Christ is a great mystery. But there is one thing that is abundantly plain in all the Gospels, and that is that this tomb in which the dead body of Jesus had been laid and wrapped in its burial clothes and in the anointing spices that Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped Jesus in for his burial, that body was no longer in the tomb. The tomb was now empty. Friday afternoon, that body was laid, wrapped for burial in that tomb. Now, on this Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. And this raises the question, what in fact happened to the body of Jesus? Why is it that this particular tomb is empty? That is what the gospel really is focusing on. And there are a number of explanations, which I won't go into in any great detail, but there are a number of explanations given to try to explain away the disappearance of the body, or rather why this particular tomb was in fact empty. The first is, of course, the idea that Mary and the other disciples, the other women with her, that they all went to the wrong tomb. Now, that simply will not hold any water, for the simple reason that the gospel writers make it very clear that everybody who was associated with the burial of Jesus Christ, they carefully noted where the tomb was. They marked it down, so to speak. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they knew where the tomb was because this was Joseph's tomb. There is no possibility of a mistake that these women went to the wrong tomb. And the grave clothes were in the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. So there is one failure of an excuse to try to explain away the emptiness of this particular tomb. Another excuse or argument that has been put forward is what is called the swoon theory. Now, some of you are familiar with this, I know. Some of you may not be familiar with it. Some of you may well have been familiar in the past, but you've forgotten these things. We need continually to be reminding ourselves as to what men are saying in favor of the gospel and what they're saying against the gospel. And there are those who are maintaining that Jesus did not really die, but on the cross of Calvary, he only swooned, he fainted away. He became, as it were, a kind of comatose. But we're told in the gospel records that these Roman soldiers, they came in order to break the legs of these three crucified men. And they knew dead bodies when they saw them. They broke the legs of the two who were crucified with Christ, as we saw last Sunday morning. They came to this man of the middle cross, and they saw he was dead already. These were Roman soldiers. They were used to seeing dead bodies. They recognized bodies that I remember the first time that I ever saw a dead body. It disabused me once and for all of the idea that dead bodies look as if they're sleeping. They don't look as if they're sleeping. They look dead. There is something deathly about a dead body. And there's no possibility in making a mistake of that kind, especially in the light of the experience of these veteran Roman soldiers. The swoon theory, and that Jesus somehow or other, in the coolness of the tomb, he revived, and in his emaciated state, with all the blood loss that he had experienced, he was able to rise, lay down the grave clothes in the darkness, roll the tomb open, and indeed walk out of the tomb. It simply does not make sense to hold to that particular misunderstanding. And then there is the view that, well, the body was obviously taken out of the tomb. And there are those who say that the enemies of Christ came and took the body of Jesus, just in case some of his friends tried to take the body and maintain that he had been raised from the dead. So they would take the body. And then there are those who say that the friends of Jesus came and took the body away. Well, if the enemies of Jesus Christ had taken the body of Jesus, the easiest thing in order to, as it were, squash immediately the idea that Jesus was alive was to produce the body, the dead, produce the dead body. And that would be the end of the matter. And Christianity would have died the death at its very beginning. And the friends of Jesus, these men, they were transformed. They were afraid. They didn't believe in the resurrection at first, we're told. And it was when they saw the living Christ. And from that time forth, they were prepared to serve and to suffer, and many of them to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men do not give themselves to lifelong devotion, to the long experience of suffering and endurance and impoverishment that these early disciples experienced, and finally to die a horrific death for something that they know perfectly well is a lie. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, as one eminent British jurist has said, has as much evidence to support it. The good man said that he had procured many a conviction in the High Court on far less evidence than we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's a whole sermon in itself, and I don't have time this morning to go into any more concerning that. The point is that these women came to the tomb. The disciples came to the tomb. They found the tomb empty, and Jesus appeared to them. And that is the major theme of this great chapter. So let's look then at these three appearances of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. And the first appearance is to Mary Magdalene. We're told that Mary, she came to the tomb. She was the first to see the empty tomb. She was the first to run to tell the disciples to come and see that the tomb was empty. And afterwards, Mary Magdalene was the first to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood in that early morning, half light possibly, before the sun was fully risen. It would be easy to misunderstand someone standing there. And Mary, in her confused and sorrowful condition, was prone to make those kinds of elementary mistakes. She is a woman in travail. She is a woman who is distraught. And here is the picture of Mary Magdalene. And it is John's gospel alone which gives to her this rather detailed and extensive narrative of Jesus appearing to Mary and speaking to Mary, and Mary seeing him and speaking to him in the way that she does. Now, let's be very clear about Mary Magdalene once and for all. Not that it's going to be once and for all, but once and again. Mary Magdalene comes into all the gospel records. She is mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. And apart from the resurrection and the passion narratives, she is only mentioned in one other instance before the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse number 2, where we are told that Mary Magdalene was one of those other women who were following him and supporting Jesus out of their funds. And the comment is made that out of Mary Magdalene, seven devils had been cast. Her name, Mary Magdalene, probably is because she came from Magdala, one of the towns on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. She was a Galilean, and we don't know where she first came across Christ. We don't know when they first met, when she was healed. We don't know the particular maladies that had afflicted her when she was possessed by these demonic powers. All we know is, and we don't know where it happened, how it happened, or when it happened, all we know is that the Lord Jesus Christ cured Mary Magdalene of demonic possession. Now, there's something really that needs to be said about Mary Magdalene, because a great deal has been said about Mary Magdalene. A great deal of falsehood has been said about Mary Magdalene. There are those who would say that Mary Magdalene was one of those fallen women, as people describe them. And there are those who argue that Mary Magdalene probably is that woman who, you remember when Jesus was invited into the Pharisee's household, there came this woman in, and she washed his feet with her tears. She opened up the box of ointment, and her tears were washing Jesus. And you remember how the Pharisee, typical Pharisee, how he said, this man, if Jesus, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. She's a sinner. We don't know what kind of a woman she was, except that she was a sinner. That's all we know. We're not told what kind of sinner she was. You can be all kinds of different sinners. But Mary Magdalene has had a bad reputation, unjustly, as being one of those fallen women. And there have been, down through history, those organizations that have set up homes for misguided fallen women, and they're called Magdalene houses, and such like things. There is not one scrap of evidence in the whole of the New Testament to suggest that Mary Magdalene had anything to do with that kind of bad, false reputation. She was a Christian believer. She was someone who was deeply devoted to Christ, because Christ had healed her of a demonic power that was incurable in any other way. And she knew that he had healed her. She knew that he had saved her, and her life now was devoted to Christ. And she was one of those who observed the tomb where Jesus was born. She was one of those who came with Jesus' own mother to the tomb in order to do further burial service to her beloved master. Mary Magdalene has received a bad press, and all kind. In fact, books have been written about it, and films have been made about it. All totally imagination, unjust, casting aspersions, not only on the character of this good woman, but on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. because there are those who say that he had illicit relationships with this woman, Mary Magdalene, and so on. And so the stories go on and on. If you have been inclined to think that about Mary, then please let me disabuse you once and for all. Mary Magdalene is a thoroughly converted, devoted disciple. And here we find her at the tomb, and she is distressed, and she is weeping. The angel asks her, "Why are you weeping?" There are sermons in that, "Why are you weeping?" at the occasion of the resurrection of Christ. But she did not know that he had been raised from the dead. Weeping again, standing in grief. Where is Jesus? Where is the body? They have taken him away, she thought. And we don't know where they have put him. Will you please show me where they have put the body of Jesus? She saw Jesus, we are told. And she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. She thought that he was the gardener until he spoke to her. "Mary, why are you weeping, Mary?" And when he spoke to her in these words, Mary recognized him and she gave the confession, "My master, my Lord." Here is a woman who is immediately challenged by Christ. "Why are you weeping on such an occasion as this?" And she is immediately comforted by Christ, because all her fears are dissipated in a moment. Her sorrowful heart is set at peace because she knows now that Jesus Christ, her Lord, is not dead but alive. What a transformation of thinking. And she wants to cling to him. She comes to him, and it seems that she wrapped her arms around him in pure devotion. And he says to her, "Don't hold me, don't grasp me." He doesn't mean "don't touch me." This is a mistranslation, "do not touch me," when it says here in our version, in verse 17. What he means is, "don't hold on to me." He doesn't mind being touched. He invites Thomas later on, as we're going to see, to touch him. So he's not averse to being touched by his disciples. "Handle me," he says to his disciples on another occasion. So it's not the simple touching. And this verse 17 has caused a great deal of disagreement among the commentators. And it's probably the case that no one will ever ultimately know the real implications of what Jesus means. "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended up to my Father." But it seems to be something like this. It seems that Mary is grasping onto him as if to hold him in the old relationship. And Jesus is very gently reminding Mary that the old relationship no longer applies. He now is going to go to the Father. In a few days, 40 days or so, he is going to ascend up into glory, and she is going to see him no more. So don't cling on to me. Don't hold me back. Don't imagine that the old familiarities, whatever they were, however holy and pure they were, that the old familiarities are going to continue. There's a new relationship now. He has done the work that has been given to him to do. And he is now going to his Father, but to her Father also, and to his God and to her God. "Don't hold me back. Don't try to hold on to me, because I must go to another place." That seems, on the whole, to be the thrust and the direction of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Mary, as she would gladly cling to him with all the sentimentality of earthly bonds and fellowship. That no longer prevails. She must learn to live without seeing him and without, as it were, having opportunities of touching him. But he does give her a mission. He tells her to go to my brethren and tell them, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. What she must do is not simply cling on to him in a sentimental and a pure loving way, but she must do something. She has a mission in the world, you see. She has a message to proclaim. And every Christian believer has a message to proclaim. We are all witnesses to the resurrection in that biblical sense. And our task in the world is to speak as opportunity avails itself to us. As people are interested or willing to listen, so tell them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that he has ascended up into glory, and all who will believe in him, they too will ascend with him to their Father and to their God. That seems to be the drift of this appearance to Mary Magdalene. But it's interesting, and it is Mark who emphasizes it most specifically in Mark's Gospel chapter 16 at verse 9. When Jesus rose from the dead the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Even before he appeared to Peter and to James and to all the others, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mary doesn't play a big part in the gospel narrative. She is not, as it were, one of those continually mentioned. She is hardly mentioned. But the mentioning of her name is honorable and significant, and she is the one who first carries the message that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, there's a great deal more, I suppose, but I can't say too much more because there are other appearances that we want to comment on this morning. So, first of all, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in those terms, and how she was immediately delivered from her distress and disconsolation and given consolation and given a commission to do something for the sake of the other disciples. And this takes us to the other disciples. We're told in verses 2 to 10 that two of the disciples, Peter and John, when they were told by Mary that the tomb was empty, we're told at verse 2 onwards, then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We believe that that other disciple is John himself. And they said, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. Peter and John came together to the sepulchre. The other disciple, that is John, he arrived at the sepulchre first of all, we're told. He outran Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooped in, saw the linen clothes, the empty tomb and the linen clothes. And then Peter came immediately behind him. And Peter, of course, being the impetuous Peter, he went into the tomb. And he also believed. And then the other disciple went into the tomb. Now, the significance of this narrative is this, that the words used for seeing and believing, the word for seeing is not just the ordinary word for seeing. They both saw the empty tomb. And then the other disciple who was writing this gospel, he also went into the tomb and he saw. He saw with understanding. And he began to believe. He began to believe. They saw the linen clothes lying. And he ran and went in. And then they went home to their own place. And that same night, the 10 disciples were gathered together. Judas was not there. Thomas was not there, as we shall see. And the 10 disciples were gathered from verse number 19 onwards in the upper room. And they were there fearful because of the Jews. They didn't know what to make of all of this. They were afraid. And it's easy to understand how they would be afraid. Yes, they believed the tomb was empty. They believed that Mary had given them a message, that she had actually seen the Lord. But they still did not know what to make of it. It's easy for us in our comfort zone to read back and say, well, why were these disciples gathered for fear of the Jews? Why? Because already the rumor was out that the tomb was empty. It was a dangerous place to be in Jerusalem and to be standing up for the reality of the resurrection. The authorities, we know, especially from Matthew's gospel, the authorities were determined to suppress any mention of the resurrection. They would bribe the guards to keep silent and give false testimony. It is easy for us to misunderstand the real danger that these disciples probably were in from the religious authorities, because this was the beginning of this offensive doctrine which undergirds the whole of the Christian message. Jesus Christ is alive. That is a ludicrous thing in the eyes of the world. That is something that only fools, and especially in Jerusalem at that day, this was an affront to the religious authorities. It was a danger to Judaism, and it was a message that would have to be silenced. And anyone who would dare to stand up and preach the resurrection from the dead was in jeopardy of some kind of penal sanction against them. No wonder they were gathered together for fear of the Jews, because the Jews on that occasion, they were out to silence and to perhaps even to kill those who would stand for this monstrous doctrine of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Jesus appeared in the midst of them. Now this is a very strange appearance. He spoke peace to them. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It was when they saw the Lord that they were glad. And always it is when we see the Lord in the Scriptures, it is the message of the risen Christ that makes us glad. It's not just the message of the crucifixion. The crucifixion in itself is highly significant, but it can only be explained properly in terms of the resurrection. The crucifixion of Christ in and of itself is not good news, it is bad news. And it depresses us, because after all, our beloved Master in whom we have trusted so much and hoped for so much, he is dead. And when you're dead, that's the end of your enterprises. No wonder they were glad when they saw the Lord. And they too were given a commission. First of all, to be at peace. And then this mysterious gift of the Holy Ghost. As my Father has sent me, even so now I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now these disciples, they were already believers. That means that they already had the Holy Spirit. And they were also going to receive more of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So what does this mean, receive ye the Holy Spirit? It means that they are given the first endowment of an authority to preach the gospel of the resurrection. They are beginning to be equipped. Not the full message that could only come after the day of Pentecost, when they would receive power when the Holy Ghost came upon them. But here is a kind of foretaste, if you like. And it is a foretaste in which they are being equipped, not simply to preach the gospel, but they are being equipped as apostles with apostolic authority. Because notice the mission that they are given. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, what do you think this means? There are those who take the view that this means, and there's a big denomination throughout the world named the Roman Catholic Church, and it claims that these words refer to the power of priests and clergy to retain or to forgive sins. In other words, you can actually forgive people, not simply announcing the forgiveness, but actually bestowing the forgiveness. The confessional is a monstrous instrument which keeps men and women in thraldom to the priesthood of Rome, because you confess your sins in order that this man behind that shield will pronounce upon you absolution. I forgive you. Your sins are remitted unto you. And you can go away with your sins sent away because the man says so, on his say-so. Now, is that possibly what Jesus means? Well, he cannot mean that, because the Scripture is very clear that it is only God himself. And no man has any authority to retain an individual's sins. We have no authority whatsoever over anybody else's sin. We have no power over any sin but our own. And to retain or to forgive our own sin is not within our own power. What Jesus is saying here is very similar to what he has already said to these disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember, in that great event at Caesarea Philippi, where he told them that upon this rock, he was going to build his church. He was going to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter and to all the disciples, we believe. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. He is not giving the power to actually forgive or not to forgive. He is giving the power to preach about the forgiveness of sin. You see, where else in this world do we have any reason to believe that it is possible to have the forgiveness of sins? Where else except from the scripture and from the preaching of the word? If the preaching of the word is accurate to the scripture, then gospel preachers have the authority to tell repentant sinners that their sins are forgiven. Not because they have forgiven them their sins, but because the Bible says that God has forgiven them their sins. As we were saying a couple of weeks ago or so in our sermons dealing with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, you remember. Repent and be converted in order that your sins may be blotted out. Of course we can tell people that their sins are forgiven. Not because we have forgiven them, but because the Bible says that God has forgiven them. The ministry of the gospel is a saving, comforting, sanctifying ministry insofar as it is faithful to the scriptures. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. The word written. But the word also spoken. Faith comes by hearing. The blessings of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is a means of grace. I would not dare to say unto anybody that your sins are not forgiven, unless the scripture gives me warrant to say to the impenitent man, the unbeliever, of course we can say to him, your sins are not forgiven you. And to those who are the penitents who believe in Christ, of course we can give them assurance. We speak the gospel to them because the gospel is written and spoken for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jesus is doing. Apostolic doctrine, apostolic authority, down through the ages, preachers of the gospel. The apostolic ministry of the apostles is still in the churches today. We don't need apostles in the churches because we have the writings of the apostles. In the same way as we don't need the Old Testament prophets to come back again and again. We already have their ministry in the writings of the prophets. We have prophetic ministry in the church. We have apostolic ministry in the church until the end of the world. Written. We know what the apostles were teaching. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. It's all to do with sins, either being forgiven or being not forgiven. That's the whole purpose of his coming into the world. He died for our sins in order that our sins might be dealt with once and for all, and that he rose again for our justification, that we might know that our sins are forgiven and we can go and proclaim the message. Go and tell the world. Preach the gospel to every nation. The third appearance is to Thomas. We're told that Thomas was not with the disciples when he appeared to them the day or the evening of his resurrection. And we don't know why Thomas was not with them. Thomas is rather a strange character in many ways. Doubting Thomas, we call them doubting Thomases, from this apostle Thomas. Thomas is always mentioned in the lists of the apostles. He seems to have been a good, faithful, run-of-the-mill, middle-of-the-road, solid Christian apostle. He seems to have been a good man, faithful, and he didn't stand out either as being extraordinary gifted or extraordinary not gifted. But there is a characteristic about Thomas. He seems by nature to have been a pessimistic kind of person. Thomas is mentioned in the Gospel of John 3 times. John is the only one who mentions particular issues about Thomas. And in John's Gospel, we find Thomas mentioned, first of all, in the 11th chapter in John's Gospel. You remember when Jesus was going to the tomb of Lazarus in order to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Thomas, on that occasion, said something extraordinary. And we don't know why he said it. Thomas on that occasion said, "Let us go that we might die with him." What a strange thing to say. Jesus was going to raise Lazarus out of the dead. And Thomas says, well, let's go and die with him. What a cast of mind Thomas must have had. And the only other place where Thomas is mentioned specifically is in John's Gospel chapter 14 at verse 5. Jesus has told the disciples that he's going to go to heaven. He's going to come back again. He is telling them that they know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Thomas says, we don't know the way. How do we know the way? Jesus has been telling Thomas the way. And Thomas says, well, we don't know the way. Thomas seems to have been one of those slow to understand the magnificence of what Jesus is actually saying. And here we find Thomas not with the disciples. Why was he not with the disciples? There are those commentators who say, well, this is just typical of Thomas, the doubter, he's not going to believe anything. Fair enough, that may well be true. There are others who are much more sympathetic to Thomas, and they say he is so distraught he just can't face it anymore. Whatever the reason that Thomas was not with the disciples, something is true, and that is that Thomas missed a blessing. Those who habitually absent themselves from the gatherings of the saints, they miss out a great deal, you know. There is a blessing promised in the scriptures in the gathering of the saints, where even two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And if you and I would do ourselves good and not miss out on opportunities, then let us make the opportunities that are available for us to be with the saints when they gather together. Thomas missed out. And Thomas missed out very drastically. And Thomas was told by the other disciples, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, unless I see the wounds, unless I touch the wounds, I will not believe. Now, this is not just doubt. Let's not make a mistake on this score. Thomas is not doubting. He is disbelieving. He says, I refuse to believe. I wish not to believe. Thomas is a man who is not going to believe simply on hearsay. Unless I touch. He wants visible, tactile contact. And a week later, the disciples are gathered and Thomas is with them. And Jesus obviously knew what Thomas had been saying and thinking and why. And Jesus again spoke to them all, Thomas included, peace be unto you. He wishes them no harm whatsoever. Not a word of criticism or condemnation. Peace be unto you. He knows their troubled hearts. And he knows Thomas. And he speaks to Thomas here. Thomas, reach out with your finger. Touch my hands. Reach thy hand. Thrust it into my side. And be not faithless. Thomas had been unfaithful, you see. Now, we're not told that Thomas touched. Thomas saw. And Thomas believed and Thomas understood enough. He didn't need to touch anymore. And Thomas makes one of the greatest confessions that we find in the whole of the scripture. There are many confessions made by God's people in the Bible. But in the New Testament, it is Thomas who rises up to the highest confession of Christ that we find in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. And you can't get it plainer than that. My Lord, my friend, my Savior, my beloved. Thomas is confessing Jesus Christ as God. And Thomas receives the benediction. Blessed art thou. You have seen and believed. Blessed art those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believing is believing is believing, whether we see or whether we don't see. And that is why John closes off his gospel before he comes to the epilogue in these last two verses. There are many other signs, he says, which Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. They are not written in this book. Why does John speak like this, do you think? Because the resurrection of Christ is the final sign that John gives in his gospel. John gives seven signs. And here the final sign. You remember how earlier on in the gospel, in Matthew chapter 12, for example, they were demanding a sign. And Jesus told the unbelieving, asking for a sign on that occasion, there will be no sign given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. On the third day he will rise again. That was a sign, you see. It is the final sign that Jesus is who he claims to be. And John is reminding us here that Thomas had seen the sign and he had believed the reality of Jesus' ministry and his finished work and the successful accomplishment of salvation for all who believe. And John is adding this little addendum. There are other signs that Jesus did. And I haven't recorded these, but I've recorded these ones, including the resurrection. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John is saying here, we don't need to see signs visibly, optically, in order to become believers. We need to believe what is written. You see, Thomas's unbelief was unbelief concerning the testimony of the disciples. That was his fault. He didn't believe his fellow believers when they told him. But you and I, we are not called upon unless I see a miracle of the visible risen Christ. I will not believe. We have reasons in the writings that speak of these things to believe, more than sufficient reason. And that's why John closes his gospel. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. That's the Christian confession concerning Christ. Not simply the babe in the manger, the infant of Mary, but Lord and God and believing. And here's where I enter into the privilege of gospel preaching, pronouncing the forgiveness of sins to all who will believe, that you might have life. If you are a believer in Christ today, I tell you now, you have now eternal life. And if you do not believe in him, I tell you now, you do not have life. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we find this record of God's Son written large and plain, consistent and clear in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament, which explain these things to us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The appearances, first of all, to Mary, to the disciples, and to Thomas, and by faith to us through the Scriptures. That's the import of this great chapter of John's Gospel. May God bless his word to us.